Word, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, and verses 19 through 30. John, chapter 5, verse 19, beginning all the way through verse 30. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still in Jerusalem in the month of April in the year 28 A.D., as our Lord has interrupted his long Galilean ministry in order to attend the annual Passover feast in Jerusalem. And after Christ had healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda last week, we have also seen a growing hostility against him by the Jewish leaders. Verse 18 of last week's text states the reason for this fierce enmity or hostility. It says that it was because in their understanding, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Now, these accusations just show that they had no understanding of either the law or of who Jesus really was. Essentially, they're calling him who is God a lawbreaker, a breaker of God's law, and a blasphemer. Well, if there ever was an absurdity, this is it. The Lord Jesus Christ had revealed himself as the Son of God, and the Jews understood very well that he thereby claimed to be God, and that enraged them. It enraged them to a point where they plotted to kill him. And in our passage today, Jesus addresses exactly these Jews in a discourse that will continue all the way through the end of the chapter. And it is so deep and so rich that we need to take our time while working our way through it, not to miss anything, because in it, Jesus explains, for example, who he is. He explains his relationship with the Father, the judgment to come, and the resurrection of the living and the dead. But the first issue that he addresses in this discourse is his unique sonship and what it means for humankind, his relation with the Father. Now, the Jews, as I said, had just accused him of making himself or wrongly claiming to be equal with God. And now in verse 19, he responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Now, the first thing to note here is, and that's something that you can easily miss, is that Jesus not in the slightest objects to the accusation that he made himself equal with God. You won't find any objection against this accusation. Because if he was not God, well, that would be the first thing I would say, wouldn't you? Well, I never claimed to be God because I'm not God. And if you misunderstood, I'm sorry, I'm doing it now. I'm not God. None of it. But no, he even strengthens his statement from verse 17 about God being his Father by beginning with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That is his introductory phrase. And these are words of authority and of emphasis. This amen, amen, this double use of the word is extreme emphasis. I say unto you, it's as if to say, listen clearly now. Open your ears, because you will not fathom what I'm going to tell you. And he tells them that he, as the Son, can do nothing that is not in perfect accord with the Father's will. For whatever the Father does, he says, the Son does likewise. Now, why does he say this? And why does he say this at this particular time? Why does he point out that there is no discrepancy whatsoever between him and the Father's will? Well, the Jews had accused him of two things. The first one was they accused him of breaking the Sabbath day by healing an invalid man. And secondly, they accused him of blasphemy in making himself equal with God. I think that we can see very clear. And now Jesus is confronting them with the absurdity of their claim. Because he, as the Son of God, can neither break his Father's law nor ever blaspheme his Father's name. It is logically impossible. Jesus can never break God's law because he himself is God. It is his law. And in verse 20, he makes it absolutely crystal clear to them that he is indeed the Son of God and thus equal with God. And he describes his most intimate relationship with the Father in order to leave no doubt as to who he really is. And he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel, he tells them. So there is no discrepancy whatsoever between the Father and the Son. There is never any disagreement between the Father and the Son. The Father's will is the Son's will, and the Son's will is the Father's will, always. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, when Jesus healed the man at Bethesda on the Sabbath, it was the Father's will also. And that's exactly why it is so incredibly outrageous for the Jews to accuse him of breaking God's law. And it is even more outrageous of them to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. It is simply grotesque. It is unbelievably dumb. So the point that Jesus is making here against the Jews is the point of verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And it is the point also of 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. He's essentially saying this to his accusers. You think you're doing God a favor by persecuting me and by trying to kill me? What you don't understand is that if you deny me, you're denying the very Father whom you think you are serving. And he tells them that he will do even greater things than he had done already, and he will do them in full accordance with the Father's will, the Father whom they claim to serve. Greater things than turning water into wine. Greater things than the cleansing of the temple. Greater things than healing the nobleman's son or healing the invalid man at Bethesda. Now there is no doubt that all those were great and wondrous signs, great miracles, but there were even greater things to come that will make these Jews marvel. But of course that begs the question, since these were magnificent miracles and signs, what could be greater than those? What exactly does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by these things that are greater than those? Well, it is first the giving of life, both to them who are spiritually and physically dead, as we read in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. And secondly, the second one of these greater works consists in Christ's judging of the world, as we read in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Beloved, we must keep in mind that Christ came into a world of sin, a world of sin and misery, into a world that had turned its back on God. God, as you know, made man originally without sin after his own image, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness, with dominion over all the creatures. But our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate in which they were created, and they sinned against God. And this fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And of those who fell, of those who are in this state of sin and misery, some still will receive eternal life as God's free, life-giving gift. So there are now only two groups of people walking on this earth. And it is not Republicans and Democrats. It is not men or women. It is two groups. They are separated by a far more important characteristic. Because first there are those who are part of God's chosen people in Jesus Christ. Those who are written in the book of life, in them we are seeing or will still see the life-giving gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, a group that will be judged. Those who remain under God's curse for sin, the curse of the law. Those on whom the law had a condemning effect, and they will experience the Lord Jesus Christ as well, but in another function, they will experience the Lord Jesus Christ in their judgment, in his judging work, in full accordance again with the Father's will. Now let us now take a closer look at the first group, those who receive new life through Jesus Christ. For them, Christ is a life giver in full accord with his Father. Let us begin by remembering what verse 21 teaches us, that the Son gives life to whom he wills. And it has to be clearly said at this point that Christ does not simply offer an opportunity for men to be saved, as long as man sovereignly, as it were, decides freely for God, and while Jesus is sitting somewhere in the sidelines and biting his nails, hoping that as many as possible will sovereignly and freely decide for him. No, that is an absurd notion and utterly unbiblical. The Bible teaches something quite contrary to such a humanistic and egalitarian mindset, namely that the Son of God gives life to whom he wills. God is sovereign, and he doesn't owe us anything. None of us deserves salvation. And we don't even deserve an opportunity for salvation, as some wrongly claim. You see, that kind of entitlement thinking, as deep as it might be engraved in our thinking, is by no means biblical, but utterly humanistic. It is contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Well, if you want to talk about what we deserve, it is only eternal hell and condemnation for us. We have honestly earned that. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. We didn't choose Christ. I'm always a little bit disturbed when people say, I found Christ. Well, I do understand subjectively it seems like that, but it's not you who have found Christ. It is Christ who has chosen you. Everything we receive that is beyond eternal destruction is God's mercy. Everything that we receive beyond eternal destruction, however granted we might look at it, it is a sign of God's mercy. Now, what does it exactly mean to receive new life from God? Well, our passage means primarily two things. It means first resurrection of the body, and then secondly resurrection of the soul. But if you want to look at it chronologically, it's first resurrection of the soul and then resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the soul happens immediately as a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, as we read in Christ's own words in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And once again, we see here the Father and the Son involved in man's salvation. And it is, of course, the Holy Spirit who applies this salvation to man. It says that a man must hear Christ's word, and he ought to believe in the Father who has sent him. And at that moment, when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, and by it also trusts in the Father who has sent him, he passes from death unto life. It is a momentary thing that's happening. It's momentary, and it's not automatic. When a person, or I should say only when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, only when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, and thereby also in the Father, momentarily his soul has sprung from death unto life. This is important for us to hear, because sometimes we tend to forget it. We think we grew up in the church, we move around church folk, we talk and speak church lingo, that'll do it. No! Don't let the evil one deceive you. You need yourself to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in bowing your knees before Jesus Christ, you're bowing them also before the Father and the Holy Spirit. And only then, your soul will spring from death unto life in a moment, irrevocably. By believing in Christ, we also believe in the Father who has sent him. It is impossible to believe in the Father without believing in the Son. And that's the whole drama of Judaism, is it not? Dr. Leon Morris writes this: all those who believe the Father, who really believe the Father, accept Christ. It is not possible to believe what the Father says and to turn away from the Son. The theme of this whole passage is the unity of the Father and the Son. Consequently, he says, it is natural to refer faith to the Father, the ultimate object with whom the Son is one. Anyone who gives heed to the Son and the Father in this way has eternal life. And listen to this, the life is that person's present possession. End of quote. Beloved, the life that we receive is not something that we have to earn over time and that we then might or might not have it or even lose it. The life that God gives, he gives instantly in a once and for all salvation when a man puts his trust in Jesus Christ and believes him who sent him. So the soul receives new life at the person's conversion. Now, what about the body? We have only talked about the soul so far. Isn't the body supposed to receive new life as well? I remember when I was a young Christian and I was thinking of heaven, I was always thinking that I will be some kind of a haze floating around in eternal bliss without body, without real three-dimensional surroundings. Well, how wrong was I? The body will receive life as well. Turn to verse 25, where Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is not only talking about spiritual resurrection for the soul, this is talking about the physical resurrection of the body unto everlasting life. It gets even clearer when we read verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, or you could translate condemnation. So there is a resurrection for everybody, believer and unbeliever. But for some it will be a resurrection unto life. And for others, it will be a resurrection unto eternal condemnation. And when we become believers, as I said before, the soul receives life right away in our conversion. But our bodies receive new life later in the final resurrection. And when we as believers die, our bodies return to dust and see corruption. But our souls immediately return to God, where they are comforted and made perfect in holiness and remain in the presence of God, waiting for the full redemption on that final day of judgment. The Westminster Confession, in its great Article 32, paragraph 2, explains the last day in history like this: at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die but be changed. Those are those who are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, a long time from now. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So it is the selfsame bodies with which we are buried, although glorified, with which we will rise. Our bodies will rise and they will be perfected. No more ailments, no more tears, no more back pain, no more depression, no more bodily ailments at all. Strictly speaking, therefore, a believer's body is not buried. A believer's body is sowed, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. That is the resurrection of a believer. And that's why Christians historically, by matter of symbolism and by matter of expressing their faith in the resurrection, have not cremated their dead. Our bodies will rise from the grave on the last day. They will be united with our souls, and we will live in the presence of God in all eternity. Even those who have been burned, like some reformers, some of our fathers. Does it mean that those who have been burned or against their will being cremated, or even with their will, ill-informed, they cannot rise? Oh, that would be utterly foolish to say. Almighty God will raise them regardless. As I said before, we have historically denied cremation because we wanted to show the world visible and invisible, that we believe in the resurrection of the body more as a symbol than as a technicality. And this, beloved, is the life-giving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in full accordance with the Father. But there's also another activity which Christ Jesus does, which was given to him by the Father, and that's the administration of judgment after the resurrection. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then 26 and 27, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Keep in mind to whom Jesus is talking here. The Jewish leaders had accused him of blasphemy, and now he's making the point that not only is he the Son of God and thus equal with God, but that he will also be their judge and the judge of the whole world as it has been given to him by the Father. As our Belgic confession summarizes so ably, that finally we believe in Article 37, finally we believe according to God's word that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Now, in light of all this, let me summarize what these foolish Jews are actually saying. They are essentially invoking judgment upon the judge. They're invoking judgment upon Christ for breaking God's law, while it is he who is the very judge. They are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, while it is he who is the Lord of the Sabbath. They're accusing him of blaspheming God, while it is he who is the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity and God himself. Talk about getting it wrong. These men accused the lawgiver of law-breaking. They accused God himself of blaspheming God. What a blunder. What a tragedy. But one thing they got absolutely right when they, back in verse 18, claimed that Jesus, in saying that God was his Father, made himself equal with God. They were absolutely right on that one. And Christ summarizes then his relationship with the Father in our final verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He changes here suddenly from the third person to the first person, I. And once again he tells us what is so essential for the Christian faith and what is also the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. My dear friends, whoever heeds Christ's word and believes the Father who sent him has everlasting life, both in body and soul, because like Father, like Son. May God help us in doing this. Let us pray together. Almighty Father, precious Son, Holy Spirit, oh, how we thank thee for thy salvation unto us. Oh, how we praise thy name for the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, help us to see him and him alone.